Our second scripture reading for this evening is from the Gospel according to Mark. Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 31. Mark 10, verses 17 through 31. This is the word of God. Now, as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother." And he answered and said to him, "Teacher, all these I have observed from my youth." Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him, and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me." But he was sad at this word and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. Well, then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And they were astonished beyond measure, saying among themselves, "Who then can be saved?" But looking at them, Jesus said, "With men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God, all things are possible." Well, then Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left all and followed you." So Jesus answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive 100-fold, now in this time, houses, and brothers, and sisters, and mothers, and children, and lands, with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." So far, our reading from God's holy word. May God add his blessing as his word is proclaimed this morning. This evening. We'll also be reading this evening from Lord's Day 24. And that'll be our confessions reading. Lord's Day 24, questions and answers 62 through 64. And just for some context, since we're on that page anyway, I'm also going to read questions and answers 60 and 61, because they give an important background for Lord's Day 24. So question and answer 60, how are you righteous before God? Only by true faith in Jesus Christ. Even though my conscience accuses me of having grievously sinned against all God's commandments, of never having kept any of them, and of still being inclined toward all evil, nevertheless, without any merit of my own, out of sheer grace, God grants and credits to me the perfect satisfaction, the righteousness, and the holiness of Christ, as if I had never sinned nor been a sinner, and as if I had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me, if only I accept this gift with a believing heart. Why do you say that through faith alone you are righteous? Not because I please God by the worthiness of my faith, for only Christ's satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness are my righteousness before God. And I can receive this righteousness and make it mine in no other way than by faith alone. Why can't our good works be our righteousness before God, or at least a part of our righteousness? Because the righteousness which can pass God's judgment must be entirely perfect. and must in every way measure up to the divine law. But even our best works in this life are all imperfect and stained with sin. Well, how can our good works be said to merit nothing when God promises to reward them in this life and the next? This reward is not merited, it is a gift of grace. But doesn't this teaching make people indifferent and wicked? No, it is impossible for those grafted into Christ by true faith not to produce fruits of gratitude. Dearly loved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, your Savior and your Lord Jesus Christ loves you too much to be only a partial Savior. In Lord's Day 23, we have laid out for us, and we read this, the fact that God's grace alone saves us using the instrument of faith. It is by faith alone that we take hold of the gift that God has given us. It's simple. It's direct. It leaves no room for argument. Grace alone, it says. Grace alone and faith alone. And then that Lord's Day comes straight out of the Reformation, which in turn takes this doctrine straight out of the Bible. The Bible makes it clear that it is entirely and only by the amazing grace of God that we are saved. And when we are saved, it is faith alone that is the instrument. We are not saved based on any work that we have done. We are not saved based on any merit of our own. We are saved solely, exclusively, completely. We are saved by the merit earned on our behalf by Christ alone. But of course, it's one thing to make bold statements like this. It's something else entirely to back them up. And that's why Lord's Day 23 is followed immediately by Lord's Day 24. Lord's Day 23 makes all these bold statements, and there were plenty of people during the Reformation, before the Reformation, and there are plenty of people today who say, now hold on just a minute, it can't possibly be that simple. And if you look at early versions of the Heidelberg Catechism, you'll actually see that each one of the questions in this Lord's Day begins with the word, but. But, why can't our good works be our righteousness? But, how can our good works be said to merit nothing? But, doesn't this teaching make people indifferent and wicked? And these questions lay out the natural and very human tendency, the natural and very human response to something as unnatural and counterintuitive as free grace. As humans, we're used to earning what we get. We don't expect a paycheck if we haven't worked. We don't expect respect if we haven't earned it. We don't expect love if we are altogether unlovely. But Lord's Day 24 makes it clear that though we could never even begin to deserve His favor, God displays His bountiful grace toward us, both by rewarding the good works that we do and by promising to produce more in us. So as we take a look at this Lord's Day, first we'll see that our good works will not merit anything. And second, we'll see that nevertheless, God promises to graciously reward them. And then third, in our third point, we'll see God's gracious promise to increase our good works. So the first, and certainly the most human response to the doctrine of free grace, is the first question our catechism presents us with. But why can't our good works be our righteousness before God? Or at least a part of our righteousness? And this gets right back to that very human desire to earn what we get. We like to think, at least I like to think, in terms of cause and effect. I like it when I can link cause and effect. When I can know why certain things happen. I like it when the world operates in a predictable fashion, and I'd be willing to wager that most of you are the same way. And that's why throughout the history of Christ's church, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, His people have striven to produce a righteousness of their own by means of which they could be saved. Now think, for example, back in the Old Testament church of the Pharisees. They thought they could earn God's favor toward them. If they could just obey God's laws strictly enough, if they could be precise enough in their observance of God's commandments, then they reasoned God would have to show favor to them. Or consider our Catholic friends. Even in the modern Catholic catechism, we find this line. Moved by the Holy Spirit and by charity, we can merit for ourselves and for others the graces needed for our sanctification, for the increase of grace and charity, and for the attainment of eternal life. They, like us, they root God's grace toward us in Christ, but they fail to root it in Christ alone. For our Catholic friends, our merit, what we gain for ourselves, plays at least a cooperative part in our salvation. What our catechism describes in this opening question, but why can't our good works be at least part of our righteousness? And there are all kinds of other examples that I could give, like the ancient heresy of Pelagianism, or the more recent false teachings of our Arminian brothers and sisters, or the whole federal vision movement of the last two decades with its emphasis on obedient faith. But it's enough to say that this is the natural inclination of the human heart. It is where our hearts naturally lead us if we are not aligned with the true north of what God has revealed. Most especially in Jesus Christ. If we are not in line with Jesus Christ, we will diverge from Him. So, beloved, stick to the Scriptures. Stick to what God's Word teaches about the only ground of your salvation. Another important thing to note, all these people that I've mentioned, the Catholics, the Arminians, even the Pelagians, would emphasize the importance of faith. But then they would qualify this faith, calling it something like a working faith or an obedient faith, thereby rooting our salvation in something more than faith alone. Now, that's not to say that we believe that faith will ever be unaccompanied by good works. More on this in the third point. But it is faith that God requires of us in our salvation, not faith plus obedience or anything like that. We are saved by grace alone, by faith alone, never by our works. This is something we must insist on. To add anything to our faith as the grounds of our salvation would be to say that Christ's sacrifice was insufficient. Either Christ is a full Savior, or those who place their trust in Him have in Him all they need for salvation. And this brings us to our scripture text, where we find Jesus in Galilee. He's about to leave for Jerusalem, where he's going to be murdered. And this man comes rushing after him. He runs up to Jesus and kneels at his feet and asks Jesus, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And then Jesus responds to this question with another question. "Hey, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." And right there in Jesus' initial response, we have something important. See, Jesus knows that He is God. And Mark, writing this gospel, he knows that Jesus is God. And we as the readers know that Jesus is God. But this young man that's just run up to Jesus, he doesn't seem aware of the fact. He's coming to exactly the right person with his question about salvation, but he fails to realize that this good teacher is a lot more good than he can ever begin to imagine. But again, more on that later. So in response to the man's question, Jesus starts listing off a section of the Ten Commandments, the second table of the law. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother. And the man, you can almost feel his relief. He responds with, "Teacher, all of these I have kept from my youth." And he's sure he's got the answer right. He's sure of it. But his confidence betrays the fact that he didn't actually listen to what Jesus had just said to him. The first thing that Jesus said to him was not, "Follow the commandments." The first thing that Jesus said to him was, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone." But the man, revealing the natural inclination of his heart, revealing the natural inclination of every single human heart, the man chose from Jesus two responses, the answer that he preferred. See, Jesus told him right up front that he wasn't good enough to inherit eternal life. You cannot live in God's presence unless you first meet God's standard of perfection. Good enough is not good enough. God does not grade on a curve. He will not justify you. He will not declare you righteous just because you think you've done enough good to earn it. And now look at how Jesus responds to the man. At this point, the man is happy. He is happy that in his eyes, at least, he seems to have matched up to God's standard. All of these I have kept from my youth. But then Jesus returns, he goes back to his main point. His point that this man has, in fact, not met God's standard. But our text, and this is important, our text does not just give us Jesus' verbal response to this man's exclamation. It first lets us know what's going on in our Savior's heart. Verse 21, then Jesus, looking at him, loved him. And from this love that's welling up in his heart for this young man, Jesus gives his response. You lack one thing. Go. Sell all you have. Give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. Basically, Jesus is telling him, hey, what you've laid up for yourself will not commend you to God. It's actually getting in your way. Your wealth is getting in your way. So get rid of it. Swap it for the treasure in heaven that I can give you, and come, take your cross, follow me. But hearing this answer, the man's eager expectation, his eager earnestness turns to great sorrow. His heart melts within him and he turns back. He turns away from following Jesus, for as our text tells us, for he had great possessions. But Mark is letting us in on the irony here. See, it looked like this man had it all together. He obeyed God's law to a T. God had blessed him with great riches. To all outward appearances, this man was a model church member. But his self-righteousness and his material riches had blinded him to his sin, and his wealth had kept him from knowing his true poverty. What Jesus was pointing out to this man is the very same thing that question and answer 62 tells us. The righteousness which can pass God's judgment, God is holy. God is holy. So the righteousness which can pass God's judgment must be entirely perfect and must in every way measure up to the divine law. But even our best works in this life are all imperfect and stained with sin. None of this man's righteous deeds added up to anything in the eyes of God. See, they all look great on the outside. But God, who tests the heart, God knew what was living in this man's heart. His true love was his wealth. This man was fooled. And beloved, don't fool yourselves. See, you can fool your neighbors. You can fool yourself. But you can't fool God. He sees your heart and he knows that you cannot measure up. So the man walks away, discouraged because he had great riches. And Jesus turns to his disciples next and says to them how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. Because wealth consistently acts as a roadblock. And the disciples demonstrate that this isn't how they expected things to run either. Our text tells us that they were amazed at his words. But then just to drive the point home, he tells them, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And his disciples are amazed. Then who can be saved, they ask. Who can be saved if even the most righteous-looking person that they could have come up with couldn't be saved through his righteousness? Who could be saved? And by asking that question, the disciples let Jesus know, and they let us know, that they were actually operating with the very same set of assumptions that governed the heart of the rich young man. They were operating with the same set of assumptions that govern every single natural human heart. They were still assuming that the way to get into God's kingdom is to measure up to God's standard. And technically, they're not wrong there. But they were also assuming that God had given people the ability to meet that standard. See, one of two things had happened in their hearts. Either they had taken God's standard and they had lowered it, dishonoring His perfect holiness, or else they had vastly overestimated the holiness of their own human hearts. But beloved, don't be fooled. Don't be fooled. As Jesus makes it clear in this passage, as our catechism also makes it clear, we simply cannot meet the standard. God is simply too holy to accept our works as the basis of our salvation, even a small part of our salvation. But beloved, do not despair. The young man went away sorrowful, having been confronted with his sin and his unworthiness, and yet unwilling to let it go. But he went away sorrowful only because he was unwilling to trust in God as the source of his salvation. Beloved, know your sin as this young man came to know his sin, but also, critically, don't stop there. Know your sin, but know your Savior. And know that in Him, in Jesus, you have all that you need. The young man referred to Jesus as a good teacher, but he failed to see that it was this teacher's goodness alone that had the power to save him. It was the goodness of this teacher alone that had the power to free him from the bondage of the law. See, once we come to know that Jesus has fulfilled the entire law of God perfectly and has graciously given us His righteousness, we are freed from the chains of sin that bound us. We are free to live new lives, free from the burden of measuring up. And so this same Jesus in Matthew says to those who are burdened by the law, come to me and I will give you rest. And I will lay my yoke upon you, and my yoke is easy, my burden is light, my yoke is not a yoke. My burden is not a burden. Come to me with your weariness and I will give you my holiness. And it is by the grace given by this wonderful Savior that, as we'll see in our next point, our good works, because yes, we do good works, our good works are rewarded. Now the first objection to the doctrine of altogether free grace that we came across in this Lord's Day is the idea that it simply runs counter to the way things work in the human world on earth, in our day-to-day experience, in our sinful hearts. Now the second objection does a much better job. It places itself on the much more solid ground of Scripture. And it asks, but how can our good works be said to merit nothing when God promises to reward them in this life and the next? And this is actually a very good question. See, God, in quite a few places in His Word, God links links His rewards to our actions. Now think, for example, of what Psalm 41 says. Blessed is he who considers the poor. In the day of trouble, the Lord delivers him. Or Psalm 19, verse 12, which we sang. In keeping God's laws, there is great reward. Or consider Revelation 22, verse 12, where Jesus promises his people, behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. Or just consider what Jesus says to the disciples in our Scripture text. After Peter has pointed out to Christ that holding nothing back, the disciples have given up everything, devoting themselves entirely to Christ, he gives them this promise. Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. So there are clear examples in Scripture of this promise of reward. If you keep your eyes open while you're doing your devotions, you'll actually find them all over the place. So we might understand where this question is coming from. After all, in His Bible, God links our actions with rewards on His part. So what's going on here? Are the Catholics right? Does God link the goodness of our deeds with rewards in this life and the life to come? Well, we know that can't be the case. Jesus just finished telling both the young man and the disciples that salvation is not something that we can earn. God alone can earn salvation for us, since God alone is perfectly good. So how do we reconcile those two facts? We know that God rewards good works, but we also know that our good works merit nothing. God rewards good works, but our good works merit nothing. How do we reconcile those two facts? Well, the Catechism actually hints at the answer already in the question. Notice how it uses two different words, merit and reward. And then it clarifies this in the answer. This reward is not merited. An example, and I've got to say this example is losing its veracity as my daughter gets older, but I have a daughter who loves to help. Trouble is, she's 4 years old. And she's sometimes not all that helpful. She doesn't perform tasks with the efficiency or the effectiveness that I might perform them with myself. She's not terribly good at cleaning up. She's not terribly good at setting table. But all the same, I reward her as if she were with some Smarties or a bit of a chocolate bar. Her reward is not tied to the skill with which she accomplishes her tasks. Rather, the reward that I give her, the reward that she gets, is tied to my desire to display grace, to display a favor toward her that she has not earned. Sometimes when she cleans up, the room actually ends up more upside down than it was before, but I reward her all the same. The rewards that God gives for our good works operate in a similar manner. In his Geneva Catechism, the reformer John Calvin also had a few questions and answers that dealt with our good works. In one of them he asks, but after God has once received us, are the works which we do by his grace not pleasing to him? And then the answer follows, yes, yes they are. They are pleasing to him in that he generously accepts them. Not, however, in virtue of their own unworthiness. And then continuing on, he says, there is always some weakness in them, the weakness of our flesh through which they are defiled. But then a little later he continues, God promises to reward our good works fully, both in this world and in paradise. But this reward comes from his gratuitous love toward us. Moreover, he buries all of our faults so as never to remember them. An important distinction is made at this point between reward and merit. Christ's work, Christ's righteousness, Christ's holiness merits God's favor. It earns God's favor. Our works, because of the Father's gracious disposition as a father with his children, our good works are pleasing to the Father. And in his grace, he rewards them. Because this is true, Jesus can promise his disciples that there are rewards for faithful servants of the gospel. Beloved, in his grace, God will graciously reward your good works that you have done in his name. Jesus says, no one who gives away a cup of cold water in my name will lose their reward. The author of Hebrews in chapter 6, verse 10 actually goes so far as to say that God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you are showing for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. As a working out of both his justice and his grace, God will reward your toil in his fields. And more than that, God will actually work in you, giving you the true life that you need to add to your works. Because they are united to Christ, because they abide in Christ, all Christians will produce fruits of thankfulness. And this brings us to our third point. Our good works will be increased by God. Jesus said to his disciples, floored as they were by his statements about the impossibility of salvation, Jesus said to his disciples that with man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. And this God who works the impossible does not stop with the impossible work of bringing the dead into his kingdom of life. No, all the more when he's brought them into that kingdom, he continues by the power and the work of his Spirit, he continues to enliven them. The third question of this Lord's Day, the final objection to the doctrine of free grace goes as follows. But doesn't this teaching make people indifferent and wicked? And this, again, is a rather natural question. The reasoning goes like this. Well, in normal religions, you do good works to get God to like you. But if God already likes you, then where's the incentive to do good works? And this sort of question, again, gets to the heart of the problem with the human heart. We still want to view things from an economic standpoint. You get what you deserve. Work hard, and God will bless you. See, grace is hard for people, and not just non-Christians. Grace is hard for all people, Christians included. Grace is hard for all people to wrap their minds around. But whether we understand it fully or not, grace is what God gives us, both to get us into the kingdom, and then also to make us fruit-producing saints in that kingdom. So here in this final point, I'll just make two observations, and then we'll be done. First, as we read in John chapter 15, we are grafted into Christ, and therefore will inevitably produce good fruits. Now grafting, if you're not familiar with the term, grafting is a process by which you take a branch from one tree and you put it onto another tree. And then that second tree, if it accepts that graft, it'll start to feed the branch. The sap will flow up from the roots through the trunk into that new branch. The branch will not die if grafted in, but having been grafted on by a master arborist, it'll become part of that healthy tree or vine and will begin to bear fruit. As surely as it is fed by the tree, so surely will it bear fruit. As surely as the tree lives, so surely will that branch live. In John 15, Jesus told his disciples, "Abide in me and I in you." As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is who bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Notice here, Jesus does not say, whoever abides in me might bear much fruit. No, he says, whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is who bears much fruit. If you are in Christ, and if Christ is in you, basically, if you have put your faith in Christ, you will bear fruit. It's inevitable. True faith always results in obedience. But if we are apart from Christ, we will bear nothing. If we are not united by faith with the one who is united both in being and in will with the Father, if we are not united with Christ, if by faith we are not drawn into union with the God in whom our faith is, we will bear no fruit. The most productive man, the wealthiest man in all the world, is in fact altogether devoid of wealth, altogether devoid of productiveness, if he is not united with Christ. He is a dead branch on the ground if he is not united with Christ. Understanding union with Christ will result in a fundamental shift in how we see the world, how we understand wealth, how we understand fruitfulness. The truly wealthy person is not the person who owns a huge house and owns 5 cars. The truly wealthy person is a person who is united with Christ and bears much fruit. Good fruit. Eternal fruit. If we have not experienced this shift in perception, well, then we need to take a careful look at ourselves. We need to examine ourselves to see if we really are in the faith, or if we, like the rich young man that Jesus confronted, have devoted our entire lives to a standard of life that doesn't please God. Second and finally, the fruits that we bear are fruits of thankfulness, fruits of gratitude. Because for those of us who have been brought from death to life, brought from slavery to freedom, from the flesh to the spirit, when we come to grips with what we've been saved from, when we come to understand just how deep the horrors of hell were that Christ experienced on our behalf, when we understand the lengths that Almighty God went to adopt us as sons and daughters, how can we keep from rejoicing in that fact? Beloved, how can we do anything other than thank our God? How can our lives be anything but constant thank offerings, praising God with our whole being, living for Him with our every breath? Amen.